You know, back in Bible times, it was very important to the Jews to make their annual pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem. There was something very special to the Jews, very holy, very sacred, about being able to make that journey from wherever they were to go to Jerusalem. There was a lot of joy that they had of being able to travel there and look forward to that time where they would be able to gather at the temple place and to be able to worship God together. And so in Luke chapter 2, Jesus was 12 years old. You may remember the story. In Luke chapter 2, where Jesus travels with his parents and arrives in the city of Jerusalem for the Passover, and Bible says that the time came for his family to leave, and they went ahead and left and assumed that Jesus was with them. But you remember the story that Jesus was not with the caravan of the family members. That Jesus had found a place back in the city where he was sitting in the temple and he was discussing religious matters, biblical matters with those religious leaders in the temple. When his parents finally found him after searching for him, you remember what he said? If you've got a King James or a New King James, then you remember that Jesus said to them, "Why did you search for me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" But the New American Standard, the English Standard, and some other translations probably have that translated a little bit better, a little bit closer to what the original was. Not that Jesus wasn't saying, "Did you not know I must be about my Father's business?" But Jesus was saying to them, "Did you not know where to look for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Being about his Father's business, but did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Jesus longed to be in his Father's house. And he longed to be in that physical structure 2,000 years ago because that physical structure represented the presence of God. And that's what Jesus wanted more than anything. He longed to be in the presence of God. And in the presence of God, then he longed to do the Father's business in the Father's house. So tonight, I want us to ask ourselves and I want us to consider, do we long? Do we long to be in the presence of God? Do we long to be just like Jesus, being about our Father's business, being about our Father's business in the Father's house? Now, when we talk about the Father's house tonight, realize we're not talking about a physical structure. The way that the New Testament takes that imagery of the Old Testament and applies it in the New Testament doesn't talk about a physical structure. It talks about the Lord's church as being His house. Not a building like this. The building's not the church. But to talk about our relationship with God that we enjoy through what we have in the Lord's church. Do you long to be in the presence of God? I want to invite you tonight to go to Psalm 84, and we're just going to investigate this psalm tonight. I invite you to get your Bible out. This lesson will do you no good if you don't have a Bible out in front of you. If you don't have your own Bible, then grab the one that's there in the pew in front of you and flip to the book of Psalms, which will probably be smack dab right in the middle of the book, and you can find Psalm 84. And I just want us to spend time tonight investigating what this psalm says about longing to dwell in the presence of God. And as we think about this, I don't want you to think about, yes, I long to dwell in the presence of God in heaven. That's not what this psalm is about. It's not about longing for the days when we get to go to heaven. You can make the application there. There is a long-term application there. But it's talking about longing to dwell in the presence of God right now. Right here in this life, on this earth, we can dwell in the presence of God. The question is, how much do we want it? How much do we want to dwell in His presence? As you come to Psalm 84, I think this psalm naturally divides itself into three stanzas. You know, the book of Psalms was the Jews' song book. They didn't have a green book like you've got, and they didn't have a pew in front of them and a rack there with a Praise for the Lord book that's got 990 songs in it. They had the book of Psalms. It had 150 psalms in it, and it was their praise book. It was their song book. And so in Psalm 84, I think it naturally divides into three verses, three stanzas of a song. And I say that because what's the last word you have in verse 4? It's the word Selah. What's the last word you have in verse 8? It's the word Selah. You've got one verses 1 through 4 as one stanza of this song. You've got verses 5 through 8 as a second stanza of this song. You've got verses 9 through 12 as a third stanza of this song. It's a good three-verse song that these Jews would sing. The word Selah is an interesting word. We don't know everything that word meant. We find it a number of times in the book of Psalms, and because of the nature of this book being the song book, of the Jews and their praise book, it's believed that it had some kind of a musical reference and probably was designed as a pause. You know, sometimes there are rest marks, even in our song book. There are rest. Sometimes we ignore them. Sometimes we just run right over them and we don't rest where the songs, but that's okay. We're interested in singing and we don't take the pause and the rest. But Selah may have probably meant pause for just a second. Slow down for just a second and think about what you just said or what was just said, or think about what you just sang. Sometimes we need to pause and think about what we just sang, and that's probably what God is saying in that word Selah, as you find it, is let's think about what was said. So what I want us to do tonight is to look at these three stanzas and look at them in four verse sections to say, what can we learn from this psalm about dwelling in the presence of God? And that's really what the first verse, and when I say verse, the first stanza of this psalm is all about. Is about dwelling in the sanctuary of God and the joy that comes from that. And as you think about the word sanctuary, I'm using that word accommodatively here, because in some translations you've got the word tabernacle in verse 1. But really, other translations have the word dwelling place in verse 1 instead of the word tabernacle. And that's what this is talking about, is longing to dwell in God's presence. Back then, that was represented by a physical structure like the tabernacle or the temple. But the New Testament representation of the tabernacle is the church. Do we long to dwell in God's presence in the church? That's what this psalm has application for us today. And so I want us to look at these first four verses, this first stanza, and see that if we are going to be people who long to dwell in God's presence, then God's people must see dwelling in God's presence as something that's lovely. Look at the first verse. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord of hosts, if I can say it right. When you think about worshiping God, do you think about it as being lovely? When you go to bed on Saturday night, do you think about tomorrow being a lovely day with a lovely occasion to worship? When you're driving to gather together, and that's what worship is a gathering together of God's people. Do you look at it as lovely? That's how the psalmist looked at it. He's not talking about the ornate building. He's talking about dwelling with God's people in God's presence. And he says, how lovely it is. I think we need to look inside sometimes and say, do I think it's lovely to be with God's people and to be in God's presence? But look in verse 2. Where in verse 2 he talks about the fact that God's people need to intensely long to be in His presence. Look in verse 2 where he says, my soul longs. But it doesn't just long. Yes, it even faints for the courts of the Lord. The courts of the Lord, just again, think about it in a physical way, that there were the courtyards of the tabernacle, the courtyards of the temple. The courtyards would have been the place where they would have been engaged in their worship. And the psalmist says, I long for that. And he doesn't just say, I long for it. I faint for the very idea of being able to go into the presence of God and worship Him. I doubt that any of us feel that way about worship, truly. He is saying, I long to worship God so much, I long to the point of absolute exhaustion. Before I ever get there to worship Him, I am exhausted at the very idea, and I faint at the idea that I get to be in the presence of God. We take worship for granted. We take the fact that we can come here and not just be in the presence of each other, but be in the presence of God and to worship Him. We take that for granted. Psalmist didn't. We don't know the background of this psalm. Some have suggested that it was David who was writing this psalm during that period in which he was exiled from Jerusalem. You remember when Absalom had come in and basically run his father out of town, and here's the king, here's King David, who cannot come into Jerusalem, and so if he can't come into Jerusalem, he can't go to the temple, and if he can't go to the temple, he can't worship in the presence of God. And if that's the background of this psalm, David is outside Jerusalem, and he's saying, God, I'm dying to get in there to worship you. I wonder if we ever feel that way. Do we long to dwell in God's presence and to worship Him? And so he says at the end of the verse, my heart and my flesh, so the entirety of my being, the outside and the inside, cry out for the living God. The psalmist says, there is nothing that can satisfy me like worshiping God. I wonder if we could ever have that same heart. How much do we long for it? Well, we do it every week. We do. We get to worship God every Lord's Day. Do we long for it? Do we, as Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water, do we pant for it? To the point where we are almost exhausted at the very idea of, wow, I just can't wait to get there. That's how the psalmist longed to be in the presence of God. But you get down to verse 3. And verse 3 is interesting because he's obviously thinking about the physical place, but he's thinking about what the physical place provides for him. He talks about even the sparrow. God, even the sparrow has a home. And the swallow has a nest. Now, what's he thinking about? He's not thinking about up in the trees. He's not thinking about out in the fields. He's thinking about the tabernacle. He's thinking about the temple grounds. And he says, even the sparrow has a home, and the swallow has a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Where is that? Even in your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. If this is David outside the city, he says, Lord, I want to go there. I want to worship you. Even the birds get there. Even the birds are allowed to be there. They've made their home inside the walls of the temple. They're at peace. They're in a place of comfort. They've found their home in God's dwelling place. And the psalmist says, that's what I want. I want to be in your dwelling. I want to be in your presence, God, so I can be at peace. So I can have comfort. So I can be at home. Is that not what God's presence is for us today? Is that not what worship ought to be for us? It's a place of solace. A place where we can escape from all of the things in the world and find comfort and peace and find a home. There's a song that says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. We come together in this place and we long for the home in heaven. But do we have a home right here? The Bible describes the church as a kingdom. The Bible describes the church as a body. The Bible describes the church as a temple. The Bible describes the church as an army. The Bible also describes the church as a family. And that's what we have. We have that home right here, and that's what we ought to long for on this earth. We ought to look forward to it. Sunday should be the centerpiece of our week. And then in the last part of this first stanza, he talks about the fact that God's people, they need to see how blessed they are. And so you have the word blessed three times in this psalm. You see the word blessed in verse 4? So the end of the first stanza, you've got it in verse 4. The beginning of the second stanza, you have it in verse 5. And then the end of the last stanza, you've got the word blessed at the end of verse 12. So three times, you've got the word blessed. He says in verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever blessed. Praising you, Selah. Pause and consider the blessings that you have in God's presence, but He wants us to understand. Now, perhaps he's thinking about those temple workers, those who dwell in your house. He may have been thinking about those temple workers. He may have been thinking about the priest of the Old Testament who got to live right there on the temple grounds and got to work and to be a part of the temple all of the time. And he may have been thinking about them and thinking, blessed are those who get to always be there dwelling in your house. Well, guess what Christians are? Guess what New Testament Christians are? Every single one of us are priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 describes every single child of God as a priest, giving us all direct access to God. We don't have to go through someone else. But guess if that's what this psalmist is thinking about, we get to dwell in God's house, and we get to work in God's house, and we get to worship God anytime we want. And he says, blessed are those who have this access to the presence of God and are able to praise him throughout their lives. When you look at yourself, when you think about worship, when you think about being in God's presence in worship, do you long for it? Do you love the very idea of coming together and praising God? If not, may I encourage you to get in the book of Psalms? May I encourage you to write some of these psalms on your heart, particularly these first four verses. Say, that's where I need to be. I need to look at my relationship with God and to see the blessedness that I have in being called His child. Where else would I want to be on Sunday morning than worshiping God? Where else would I want to be on Sunday night than worshiping God? Do we long for it? Do we pant for it? Do we faint for the very concept of being able to worship God? But he seems to shift gears. When you get to the second stanza of this song, he's building upon it, but he seems to shift gears and talk about the fact that not only do we need to dwell in the sanctuary of God, but we as children of God need to draw on the strength that we have from God. Look in verse 5. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you. What does that say about somebody whose strength is not in God? If blessed is the person who has their strength coming from God, what if you've got strength but it's not coming from God? You're not blessed. You're not blessed by God. But those of us who are children of God and draw our strength from God, he says you're blessed above anybody else. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, that we need to be strong in the Lord. We need to draw our strength from Him. In Isaiah 51 and verse 10, the Bible says, God says, fear not, for I am with you. Don't you be dismayed. Why not? Because I'm your God. I will strengthen you. Those times when we feel like we don't have the strength within ourselves, God says, don't worry about it. I will strengthen you. Do we believe that? Do we put our trust in God? He goes on in verse 5 to talk about the fact that God's strength is for those who set their heart along God's way. The end of verse, he says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you. And it depends on what translation you have here in verse 5. New King James says, blessed is the man whose strength is in God, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. What's that about? Whose heart is set on pilgrimage? Again, he may be thinking about that Jewish pilgrimage to the holy city, and how their heart might be set on that physical path that led to the temple, and how joyous it was for them to go and dwell in the presence of God. And he said, you're blessed if you've got your heart going and set on going to be with God. But maybe your Bible doesn't say in verse 5 that your heart is set on pilgrimage. It may say that in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Zion was the holy city. And he said, your heart might be set there on the highways that lead to that holy city. But Zion in the New Testament is talking about heaven. Where can I gain strength today? When I feel like I'm not going to be able to make it through the day, where can I gain strength? This psalm says, set your heart on your pilgrimage to Zion. Set your heart on the highway to heaven. I know the song says that there's a highway to another place, the contemporary song, but the Bible says there's the highway to heaven, that there's a highway of holiness. Read Isaiah, go home and read Isaiah 35, about verse 8. Talks about there being a highway of holiness. Where's that highway leading? Oh, it's leading to heaven. How can I get through difficult times? That's what verses 5 through 8 are all about. How can I get through difficult times? Rely on the strength of God. And rely on the strength of God to help me to focus and set my heart on the road that leads to Zion. The road that leads to heaven. How do we know that's what he's talking about? Look at verse 6. Because in verse 6, and you may have, if you've got, depending on what your translation has, you might have the word Baca, B-A-C-A, in verse 6. You got the word Baca in your Bible? Boy, that doesn't make any sense to us. You're like, okay, you're going through the Valley of Baca. Great. Yep, I'm going. What is that? What is the Valley of Baca? You have a marginal note? You have a footnote? I hope you do in your Bible. If you don't, maybe you can look at other translations. But here it says, as they pass through the Valley of Baca. Or your translation might say, as they pass through the Valley of Weeping. That's what Baca was. It talked about weeping. It talked about crying. It was a word for tears. And he says, if you're somebody who's passing through the valley of tears, if you're a child of God who's passing through the valley of sorrow, get your strength from God. Set your sights on the highway that leads to heaven. And when you do, you can take that valley of sorrow. Look at verse 6. You can take that valley of sorrow, that valley of weeping, and you can make it a spring. You can take that which was sadness and sorrow, and you can make it a refreshing joy and a refreshing delight in your life. You can make it into a spring. Not only that, he says that God will send the rain to cover it. The New King James says the rain also covers it with pools. Or your Bible might say that the rain covers it with blessings. We go through periods in our life. We don't know what's on the other side. Maybe it's health problems. We get a diagnosis that we weren't expecting. We go back to the doctor for the test results and we think everything's okay. And then we hear something that's not. Maybe it's the death of a loved one. We think, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. Maybe it's the sickness of a child. Or a child contracts a disease and all of a sudden your world is turned upside down. Maybe it's your adult children that have made decisions, that have set their life on a course that has steered them away from you and steered them away from God. And you're just in a period of sorrow and weeping. And God says, if you're there, would you look for the refreshing rains that God can send your way? How can God do that? Well, we need to realize that there's verses in the Bible like Psalm 56 and verse 8 that says God has a bottle in which He collects our tears. God knows when we're crying. You ever have somebody wipe tears from your eyes? Psalm 56 says God has a bottle where He collects your tears. God knows when you weep. Book of Malachi chapter 3 says that God has a book of remembrance where God records things in His book of remembrance. And obviously this is figurative language. Obviously God doesn't have a glass bottle and obviously God doesn't have a physical book. But these statements are put in the Bible to let us know that God is not ignorant. God is not unaware of what we're going through. And if you are one who is going through the valley of Baca, if you're the one that's going through the valley of weeping, Paul says, when I am weak, then am I strong. Paul, how in the world can you go from being weak to being strong? It's in that same passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 where he talked about the fact that three times he had asked the Lord to do something about that thorn in the flesh. Three times. And what happened? Still there? God says, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul learned, you know what? When I am weak, even dealing with this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, when I am weak, then I am strong. How, Paul? I took my focus off of the thorn. I took my focus off of the sorrow. And I put my focus on the God of my strength. I put my focus on the highway that leads to heaven. Does that mean the sorrow is going to vanish away? Does that mean the thorn's going to be removed? Does that mean that I'm just going to get over the loss of this loved one? That I'm not going to be sad anymore? No. But it means that I'm not going through it by myself. that the Lord is there to carry me through, and He's able to help me to make it a spring. He's able to bring those refreshing blessings, those refreshing showers upon me, but only if I am dwelling with Him can I find that strength through Him. And so as I'm going through these trials, He says in verse 7, these trials can make me stronger. They go, verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. The struggles that we go through in life, the sufferings that we go through in life can make us stronger if we will let them. And if we will let God help us to make them stronger. When James 1 and verse 2 says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, we say, what in the world? How'd that verse get in the Bible? Count it all joy. I'm going through trials. How can I count that as joy? Because I'm going to let God work those trials out, not me. And he says in verse 4, let patience have its perfect work, so that when you endure those trials through patience, God can bring you through stronger than you entered into them. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 3 and 4, it talks about the fact that we have tribulation in life. And if you haven't experienced tribulation in your life, you will. We're all going to experience some tribulation in our life, but the Bible says that that tribulation can make you stronger till you can end up with hope in God that you never thought you'd have. How? Because I take my focus off of what I can't control. I take my focus off of these circumstances that are out of my control, and I put my focus on the God who is in control. And I say, God, I need your help. God, I need your strength. And so verse 7, I go from strength to a strength that I never thought I could have. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I didn't strengthen me. He strengthened me. He gave me the strength to endure those trials. And as I came through them, I understand what Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 18. The sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We need to focus. It's hard sometimes. But we need to focus on the glory that's awaiting us and not allow the momentary valley of weeping take our sights off of that journey that's leading us to heaven. And then the last statement in this part of this stanza in verse 8, he says that God's strength gives us confidence. Gives us confidence to know that he hears us. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. The psalmist knew. That God was listening. He knew that his strength was not within himself, but it was within God, and he knew that God would answer his prayer. And it's interesting, I don't know how much we're supposed to make of this, but do you see what he calls God in verse 8? Look in verse 8. He says, O Lord God of hosts. Go back up to verse 1 for a minute. What does he call God in verse 1? O Lord of hosts. Look in verse 3. Do you see it again in verse 3? O Lord of hosts. Drop down to verse 12. Do you see it again? O Lord of hosts. How many times is that in that psalm? Four times? Four times in this psalm. He says, O Lord of hosts. Or your Bible may not say, O Lord of hosts. Your Bible may say, O Lord Almighty, or something like that. Because God is not just the God of you. And God's not just the God of humanity. And God's not just the God of the earth. And God is not just the God of this solar system. God is the God of hosts. He's the God of everything that He made. He is the all-powerful God. And so when I am enduring some trial of life, guess who I have on my side? The Lord of hosts. And the Lord of hosts is a divine name for His majesty that tells me God can. God is able. That's what the Lord of hosts means. But notice what else he calls God in verse 8. He not only calls him, O Lord of hosts, to say God can because he's the Lord of hosts. He also at the end calls him, O God of Jacob. He's the God and the Lord of the host. He's the Almighty God over everything, but he's also the God of you. And to the Jews, the God of Jacob would be the God of Israel, the God of the Israelites. He is your God. So it's not just divine majesty, it's a divine relationship. He not only can because he's the God of hosts, He cares because He's the God of Jacob. Can He get us through that valley of sorrow? Yes, He has the power to do it. But He doesn't just have the power to do it. He has the desire to do it because He cares for us. How much do we long to be in God's presence, to receive His strength? Final stanza of this song. First stanza talked about dwelling in the sanctuary of God. The stanza we just looked at talked about drawing on the strength of God. But you get down to this last stanza, and it talks about when I'm in God's presence, I'm not just doing nothing. I'm delighting in the service of God. Look in verse 9. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. When we serve God, it brings us under His close protection. How close, when you've got a shield, how close is that protection? It's right there. You're holding on to it. You know, it's not that protection, when you've got a shield, that's right there close to you. That's what we have in God. Is God protecting us? Is He way out there protecting us? I have no doubt He's way out there protecting us. But God's right here. He's my shield, close enough where He can look on my face and to see the sorrow, to see the anguish, to see the tears rolling down my cheeks, and to know that I am under His close protection. When I do that, it makes me want to serve God. And when I serve God, I love it. Verse 10, you probably have heard some part of verse 10 before. This is one of my favorite parts of this whole psalm, because when we come to serve God, it's better than anything else on this earth. Look at what the psalmist says. For a day, just one, just give me one day, that's it. A day in your courts. Courts there would be, again, the temple courts, the courtyard there where they would be able to worship God, where they'd be able to serve God. And that's the emphasis here, is on the service of God. A day in serving you in your courts is better than 1,000 doing something else. Do you feel that way about God? God, just give me one day to serve you, and it's better than if I had 1,000 days to do anything else I wanted to do. That's what the psalmist is saying. It doesn't matter what that other thing is. I just want one day to be able to serve you. And after I get one day, guess what I'm going to want after that one day? God, I just want one more day to be able to serve you. Because if I can just get one more, it's better than, why would I want 1,000 of something else if I can have one day in the presence of God? One day in the dwelling place of God. One day in His courts and serving Him. That's where true value is. True value is not found out in the things of the world. True value is in the things that are eternal and serving our God. And then the second part, the latter part of verse 10 talks about that it is better than dwelling even with the wicked. He says, I would rather, the New King James says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. What's that talking about? Here we are in the house of God, and you put that in the physical house, the physical temple. And he's saying, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to go and to dwell. And I think the emphasis here is on dwell. And I think there's a contrast here between dwelling in the tents of wickedness and living among that and enjoying everything that is to be involved in entering into the tents of wickedness. He said, I'd rather just stand at the door of the service of God. I'd rather just stand at the door of the temple. Even if I don't get to enter, I'd rather just be there. And he's not talking about, I think sometimes we've misused this to talk about the threshold and the idea that he would just lay down at the threshold. And that's not what's being discussed here, I don't believe, because I think even better, he's just talking about standing at that threshold, being a doorkeeper there, and maybe even if I don't get to enter into that, he says, that's okay. That's even better than if I got to go and live among the wicked. Do we feel that way? Sometimes we look at the world and we see, wow, they're prospering. They're really getting to enjoy life. They're getting to have all of the fun, and here I am, a Christian. They're having all the fun and I'm not. I don't get to do what they get to do. They're out there going to all those movies. I don't go see all those movies that got all those words in them. I don't. They're out there going to those bars and those clubs. Well, I don't do that. Boy, they're having all that fun. And they're out there going to having sex with whoever they want to have. I don't do that. Well, they're getting to have all the fun. Can we write verse 10 on our hearts? I'd rather spend one day in serving God than to have 1,000 days doing anything else. And I'd rather just stand at the door, even if I don't get to enter. I'd rather just stand at the door of the house of God than to go live among wickedness. Can we impress that upon our children? It's not that we don't get to do what everybody else is doing. It's not that everybody else is having fun and we are not. We need to redefine what fun is. We need to redefine what joy, true joy, is. And to see that that is found in our relationship with God. And in dwelling in the presence of God. And in our service to God. Do you not remember what Moses did? When Moses, and it's talked about in Hebrews 11, but it's back in the book of Exodus. But in Hebrews 11, it says that Moses chose to suffer affliction. Why did he do this? He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses, why would you do that? The very next verse says, because he looked to the reward. Moses didn't look at the little picture. Moses looked at the big picture. And he said, oh, but there's the past, there's the pleasures of sin. But he says, why would I want the pleasures of sin when I can have the pleasures of God? Why would I want that? Why would I focus on this limited, this finite, this short living, when I can have eternal life with God? Why would I give it up? We need to have that same heart and that same mentality. The best that the devil can offer us doesn't compare with what God has to offer us. You think about the best thing the devil can give you, and it's nothing compared. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. When we get to serve God, verse 11, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. He already was our shield back up in verse 9, but He's our sun. What is He talking about when He says the Lord God is our sun? Well, there's a number of things. The sun is right in the center of our universe, right? Does God need to be in the center of our universe? The Lord is my sun. Everything revolves around Him. Or the sun is my light. He shows me where to go. He shows me how to live. Or the sun gives me warmth and comfort. If you go into a restaurant in South Florida, you might enjoy walking outside just for a little while, just to thaw out from being inside that restaurant in South Florida. All of a sudden, there's a comfort, and you can take off your heavy coat when you walk outside, and there's the warmth of God. I don't know the exact emphasis that sun has here, but that's God. He needs to be our center. He needs to be our comfort. He needs to be that one who's guiding us, and He's our shield. He's our cover. He's the one giving us the protection that we need. The Lord will give grace and glory. And the final thing I want us to see in here is that service to God, in the last part of verse 11 and part of verse 12, requires our dependence upon God and our faithful living in order to be blessed. I want you to look in the end of verse 11. No good thing will God withhold. I want you to think about the emphasis of that. No good thing will God withhold from those who walk uprightly. How many good things is God going to withhold from you if you walk uprightly? No. Whose definition of good are we using here? We're using my definition of good? God, you know what's good to me? Brand new house. You know, walk in, fully furnished. That's good to me, God. You know, God, I would like to not have to buy food anymore. God, I just like my food brought to me. You know, you did it with the manna and the quail. You know, just drop off a burger every afternoon for lunch, and that would be good to me, God. Right, whose definition of good are we using? Oh, let's use God's. He's got a better definition than we do. No good thing is He going to withhold from us if we walk uprightly. Look in verse 12. Blessed is the man who trusts in God. You might underline or circle the word trusts, and you might underline or circle the words walk uprightly, and you might draw a line between them. Because trusting in God is not mutually exclusive from walking uprightly. Obeying God is not different from trusting in God. I read a book about a month ago that tried to emphasize that, yes, all you need to do is trust in God and don't be so concerned, to use this terminology, about walking uprightly in the sight of God. How can you separate the two? This passage doesn't. No good thing will God withhold. Is that the same thing as blessed in verse 12? Is God going to bless you and withhold? I mean, it's the same thing. Blessed, and He won't withhold anything. Same thing. Trusting, walking uprightly, doing what God says. Same thing. And when I do that, God is going to bless me as His child more than anybody else on this earth. Do you long to be in His presence? To dwell there, to worship there, to serve there, and to draw strength from Him that you won't find anywhere else. The book of Psalms is an amazing book. And it's fun sometimes just to spend time investigating, digging into, and writing some of these words on our hearts. Realizing that if this was David writing this, he had a heart sometimes like our heart, that was broken, that was going through difficult times. And we realize here that the only way I can get through that is with the help of God. Are you a Christian tonight? Are you a faithful Christian tonight? Are you a child of God tonight? Are you one who is dwelling in God's presence because you are His child? Are you one that is receiving strength from God because you are His child? Are you one who is delighting in His service because you are His child? If you're not, the Bible describes very plainly how you become a child of God. In the New Testament, one believes that Jesus is the Son of God, repents of his sins, turns away from wrong, turns his life towards God, and says, I want to serve God instead of self, confesses his faith in Jesus, and is baptized for the remission of every sin. In order to receive that grace, that's what verse 11 here says, the Lord will give grace and glory in order to receive the gracious gift of God, His salvation, taking away every sin I've committed. Baptize and allow God to add you to His church, to write your name in heaven. If you've never done that, we encourage you to do that tonight. If you've already done that, and maybe as a child of God have been struggling, maybe you've walked away from where you need to be, maybe there's that highway that leads to heaven and you've taken your eyes off of it and you've left it, this church can help you to get back on that way, to focus your sight on that pilgrimage that we have towards heaven, then we invite you to come right now as together we stand and sing.